You are listening to the Wabash Presbyterian Church podcast for Sunday, July 3rd. In this podcast, Pastor Jonathan Cornell begins the series, Discipleship on the Road. The message focuses on Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and is entitled, Empty-Handed Discipleship.
Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we are beginning a new series of messages this Sunday. It's going to carry us through the rest of the summer, up to through Labor Day, and I've entitled it Discipleship on the Road, and summer's a great time for us. It's a time when we can kind of slow down a bit, take a few moments to rest and reflect and recharge our batteries, perhaps. Now, how many of you are familiar with this item? You remember this? For those of you that are under 30, I think we've got maybe one or two. This is MapQuest. This is Siri with your own voice. This is, this little spiral-bound beauty is called the triptych. Now, in my house growing up, we had dozens of these little wonders because my family, one of the things that summer meant was the annual road trip. And for most of my child, we would pick a coast or we'd pick a destination, and it usually surrounded a overarching theme of our summer road trip. And some of those themes were national parks, distant relatives, hot, sweaty, overcrowded theme parks. That was one of them. But my favorite destination, my favorite trip throughout the summer was the Hall of Fame tour. Now, the Hall of Fame tour started in Toronto with the Hockey Hall of Fame. It moved to Cooperstown, New York for the sacred space of the Baseball Hall of Fame, and down through Far Hills, New Jersey to the Golf Hall of Fame, down to our National Hall of Fame in Washington, D.C., and then over to Cleveland for the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So 2 weeks during the summer in the road, in the car, in the van, staying in roadside motels and sleeping in tents with your younger brother sounds like a recipe for success, right? Sounds like in most of the time in the sweltering heat of August. So, and I've only had to endure minimal therapy as a result of those trips. But I think these summer road trips are kind of our parents' little joke on us because they sound like a vacation on the surface. But once you actually get into them, they're not so much a vacation. But the irony is I can't wait to introduce these to my children as well. So when we head out on the road, it's good to have an idea of where we're going. And so for the next few months, we're going to look at Jesus's roadmap, Jesus's instruction manual for the way that he sends his disciples out into the world to be salt and light, to be his witnesses to the world. And this morning we're setting out on the road with Jesus in Luke's gospel. And we're joining Jesus sort of at the midpoint of his ministry. Now, at this point in the ministry, the disciples are more or less still sort of starstruck or awestruck by what Jesus has done. He's performed a lot of miracles. He has healed and taught, and they've been pretty amazed, but they still don't really understand the purpose. They still haven't got the why of Jesus' ministry. Back in 2009, a man by the name of Simon Sinek gave a TED Talk in which he said that for any organization, the single most important question it can answer, the single most important question it can grapple with as it understands itself is its why. Why do we exist? The how and the what will follow, but the most important question an organization can ask is why do we exist? Now, the why comes in the closing chapters, closing verses of chapter 9, the why of Jesus' ministry. And it comes in this captivating and beautiful phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, it's easy to get that the why and the how confused. I think most of the resistance that the American church has experienced or endures over the last 50 years with a culture that's increasingly disinterested in what the church has to offer comes because we've gotten more attached to the how, the programs, the initiatives, the methodologies. How do we get people in? How do we get people saved? How do we get people to contribute to the work that we're doing in our communities? And we totally miss answering the most fundamental question, which is, why do we exist? Back in the mid-2000s, there were two companies that introduced a new technology that was called the MP3 player. Gateway, with its jukebox, and a resurging company called Apple with its iPod. Now, Gateway wanted a newer, smaller, more integrated way of listening to your music in your hands. They were concerned with the how. How are we going to get music into people's ears? Apple was more interested in creating an experience of enjoyment, of control, giving them an unmistakable, unforgettable encounter with music that touches their souls, that provides the soundtrack of their lives. And 15 years later, does anybody still use their Gateway jukebox? Does anyone have an iPod or an iPhone, a player on their connection? Apple and the iPod is still thriving because they asked the question, why? Why do we exist? Jesus sends out his disciples not with a plan, not with a list of objectives and goals, but he sends them out with a dream. A dream of a reality, of a kingdom in which God's reign, God's authority, God's love and grace and mercy were a reality. The kingdom of God is not just their what, it's their why. It's why God sent Jesus into the world. It's why Jesus sends us, he sends his disciples out, proclaiming release from the captives, grace to the hopeless. When Jesus began his ministry, he began by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." What the kingdom of God is all about. What is the kingdom of God? Over the last two millennia, the kingdom of God has been equated with all sorts of things. Some have claimed that it's heaven. The kingdom of God is what you get when you say yes to Jesus. You get your ticket punched to heaven. Others have thought or understood the kingdom of God as referring to the church. From their perspective, Jesus announced the beginning of the age of the church. Still others have thought that the kingdom of God is God's initiation of divine justice in the world. They've taken Jesus' announcement as a call to social action and changing the culture around them. In recent times, spirituality has inclined people to reduce the kingdom of God to an sort of inner awareness of God's presence within them or their own divinity. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus uses the Greek phrase he basile to theou. I don't know if that one got up there. I think it's go back. There we go. Autocorrect. I'm a victim of autocorrect today. It should say hey, not the. Hey basile to theou, the kingdom of God. And what that represents, what that means is God's reign, God's rule, God's authority, God's value system, God's economy becoming real in the world around us. So when Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near, he doesn't mean that a place is approaching, but that God's own presence, God's value system, God's economy has come near. Why does Jesus come? Why does God send his Son to become incarnate into the world? The kingdom of God. What does Jesus proclaim? The kingdom of God. Good news about the kingdom of God. How does he do it? First, he does it by teaching and healing, but more importantly, and this is where we pick up today, he does it by sending out his followers, his disciples, to be bearers of this good news in the world. People were healing and doing miracles all over this part of the world. People were healing, doing miracles in Jesus' day, but no one was signing up to be disciples of those healers and miracle workers. What Jesus had instead was a vision, was a dream of a new reality, a different way of life, of a glorious new kingdom. He gave it to them as something that they could hold on to, something that they could put out before them. In his book, Loving God, Chuck Colson says, in many ways, the church has allowed itself to become what the world says it is, just another institution with its own bureaucracy. The sad fact is has not dulled or changed God's definition of or intention for his church, for biblically, the church is an organism, not an organization. It's a movement, not a monument. It's not a part of the community. It is a whole new community. It's not an orderly gathering. It's a new order with new values, often in sharp conflict with the values of the surrounding society. The church does not draw people in. It sends them out. It does not settle into a comfortable little niche, taking its place alongside the Rotary and the Elks and the Country Club. The church is to make society uncomfortable. Like yeast, it unsettles the mass around it, changing it from within. To believe in Jesus means to follow him, to join what he has called the kingdom of God, which he said is at hand. This is a new commitment, a new companionship, a new community established by conversion. So we are sent out. We're going to be looking at what it means to be sent out in this series together. So keep this idea in the front of your mind over the next 8 weeks, that the kingdom of God is what we are living in and living into. So if you would turn with me, we're going to finally, by way of introduction, now get to our text for this morning. So I want to encourage you to either take out the Bible you brought, turn on the Bible you brought, or turn to my left or right. And out of reverence and honor for the authority of God's word, would you stand with me as we hear God's word to us? After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. This I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Then you can be seated. So we began with this question, why? And we want to keep that in front of us over the next few weeks. Jesus' purpose in our lives is to open them to his vision of the kingdom of God. God's dream for the kingly rule on earth. In Luke 10, Jesus gives his followers instructions on the posture that we are to go with, or with which we are to go. And for the next couple minutes, I'm going to reflect briefly on two points from this passage. The first, what we bring as we go. And the second, what we receive, or how we receive. This is sort of like Jesus' triptych for discipleship, for going out into his world. First, what we bring. For many years, followers of Jesus have taken seriously the Great Commission, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you." The church has been very good at having agendas, having quotas, having plans of reaching more people, of impacting more lives, all of which assumes that the posture that we take as we go out is that we have something that the world needs. All the people out there in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, they have something, or we have something that they need. And if we just give them what they need, then the kingdom will grow. Then the kingdom will be impacted. Do you see the posture? It's a position of power. It assumes that we are the power carriers. We are the ones that have the message that needs to be heard. That's not the posture with which Jesus sends out his disciples. Today's passage, I think, is an often neglected one, but in it, Jesus gives us the how that we are to go. "Go your way," he says in verse 3. "Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. And whenever you enter a house, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him." Do you see the posture with which Jesus sends us? Don't take money, don't take your bag, don't take anything with you, but go as one who is vulnerable. Go as one who is innocent. Go as one without an agenda other than peace. That's the only thing Jesus sends his disciples out. Go with this message: peace. It's a really different posture from the way that our culture, even the Christian culture, goes. We assume that we've got something that the world needs. Now, in Jesus' call here, he says, "Go with peace." We don't go as those armed with an argument. We don't go as those armed with a strategy. We don't even go as those armed with provisions that others need. The main thing we do when we go is we share peace. Something unique that is sometimes elusive in our culture, in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, to be a person of peace. Now, in the text, it says, "if a son of peace," or if modern, some of the missional theologians and thinkers of our day are talking about this concept of meeting a person of peace. When you go and your peace is received by a person of peace. Now, that person may not and likely is not a Christian, but is somebody whose peace is shared and is a kind of a gatekeeper that enables you to enter into a conversation, enter into a community, enter into a place as a follower of Jesus, as somebody who brings the peace of Christ. There's a British missional theologian, a guy by the name of Alex Absalom, and I've learned a lot about this idea of a person of peace from him. He says, he tells a story about how he and his wife were new to a community, and they were thinking about what schools they were going to send their children to. They had young children in elementary school, and they were thinking, where do we want to send our kids to school? And he said, the city that Hannah and I lived in England, we could choose from a whole different plate of options of schools. We wanted our children to go to the nearest one within walking distance from our home. But many people at our church discouraged us, and they said there are almost no Christians in that school. Nevertheless, feeling prompted by God to investigate, we met the new principal and really connected with her. This is Alex speaking. The school seemed to be well-run, mildly eccentric, and had good results. So we went for it. And as we got involved, we found great favor with the principal and thus with the staff and many parents. So this principal becomes this person of peace. They are the gatekeeper to this new land, this new place of harvest, let's call it. Because the school had no buses, we met and became friends with many of the families as we walked our son to and from school, and we intentionally made time to linger in the school playground with other parents. Gradually, more and more God conversations began to happen, and we ended up starting a kids club for all the families who were interested in fun ways for their children to learn about Jesus. The principal allowed us to advertise and even to run sign-up tables as parents gathered after school. In addition, I was drawn into the leadership of the school and ended up chairing the school's governing board. This enabled me to work closely with the principal, including being involved in new staff appointments. Today, 8 years after we began at that school, the school has a very strong Christian influence. And new generations of families are being drawn to Christ as a result. It began by this connection, the peace of this couple, connecting with the person of peace in this principle, and them enabling themselves to become a part of the fabric of this school. Not within an agenda, not coming with, we're going to change this school for Christ in 10 years, but simply coming in as leaven, as salt, as care and compassion for this community. And he goes on to say that the school became the primary place of their mission in their community. But the real opening came about because of the favor of the principal showed us. She was our person of peace. Second, how we receive. This is a strange thing for us, I think, as Christians, because we're used to, we've gotten good over the years at feeding people, at meeting people's needs, at offering the programs that will help elevate people out of their circumstances. The church, admittedly, is very good at this. You look at all the universities around the world, hospitals in third world countries, and even in America, many of them were started by Christian missionaries. We know how to do this, and we've done it pretty well. Not perfectly, but we've done it pretty well. But again, we need to go back and look at Jesus' motives, Jesus' why, Jesus' instructions for sending out his disciples. And it continues in chapter 10, by Jesus telling his disciples to go out and to receive the hospitality that is offered to you. Go into your neighborhoods, go into this place, and if your peace is met by a person of peace, stay there. Receive the hospitality that is given to you. He says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they will receive you. Eat what is set before you. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. How do we receive hospitality? Do we allow ourselves within our neighborhoods, within our communities, to be put into the place where we are the recipients of someone else's hospitality. It's a different posture that we take. You know, we're taking that power possession, or that place of power, and we're intentionally removing it and going out as innocents, going out as recipients. A friend of mine by the name of Joel. Joel was actually my Presbyterian mentor, and he and his family have become some of our closest friends. When we lived in Illinois, Joel was the pastor of a neighboring church, and he left the ministry. He left parish life. He left the pastoral life. The healthcare, the retirement benefits. He left all of that, and he and his wife moved into Denver, and they moved into a community or a neighborhood, and are intentionally living as in a missional community in Denver. And this is their passage. This is the theme for their ministry, is this Luke 10 passage. And Joel tells a story about going on a mission trip with his previous congregation from Illinois down to Mississippi, and presumably it was in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And he and the members of his congregation were there in Mississippi, and they were serving the people in that community. And a woman that they had worked with invited their group to come over for dinner one night. She was going to make them a meal. And this woman was somebody that they were helping to rebuild her house. She didn't have very much, but she had decided that she wanted to provide a meal for this group. And so they all come over one evening, and she prepared her very best, which was a meal of fried mackerel, which was fried in yesterday's grease, yesterday's oil, served on white bread. Not the most appetizing meal that you can imagine. But having worked with his community, his congregation, on this Luke 10 passage and receiving hospitality, Joel takes that sandwich and he just starts mowing. He just plows into that mackerel sandwich. And, he's telling her how delicious it tastes, which was probably kind of a little bit of a fib. And one of his elders, who he had been working with on this concept, also takes the sandwich and starts to eat. No one else in their group ate the sandwich. They thought, it's not appetizing, this doesn't sound good. No one ate the sandwich. They denied this woman's act of generosity. They denied this act of hospitality. It might have been sacrificial for her. They denied the opportunity to have that experience of receiving the peace of someone else's hospitality. May we at Wabash Presbyterian be people who eat the sandwich. May we be people who receive hospitality. It says a little later in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the disciples all come back after going out and becoming a part of these neighborhoods and receiving hospitality. And it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, that a little later the disciples came back and they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy because they had encountered experiences of the kingdom of God. May we as a community this summer learn what it means to live into this kingdom of God, to be recipients of others' hospitality, and may we seek out the peace of others as we share peace with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our schoolmates, with our family. Let's pray together. Loving God, you have given us this great adventure to go out as lambs among wolves, to receive the hospitality that is placed before us, to go, knowing that you are going before us and that the kingdom of God is not a program. It's not a quota. It's not even building a big church. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ and letting that image resonate from us. Being that leaven that rises the dough around it. That being the salt that flavors a community. God, may we this summer learn what it means to be your sent people. May we look for you along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.